I'm very excited to be here this morning. And having worked in hospitals for the last 25 years, it shouldn't be surprising to you that I'm going to be speaking on someone who's sick, that needs help. Let's come before God and pray. Our Father and our God, as we relook at this story of Naaman and the disease of leprosy which overtook him, I pray very much through your Spirit you'd help us to see what you'd have us learn from this story, who you want us to identify with. And as we do that, that through your word we'll be challenged and changed and transformed and go out in all the world to proclaim your name. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 5 is a story of a powerful man, a mighty man, a man who one word could describe his life. He was in full control. He was, according to 2 Kings chapter 5, the commander of all the armies of the king of Syria. So he was someone, he was powerful, he was influential. But this man who is in so much control, at the end of verses 1, we find out that he's not in control of something, of leprosy. We don't know how we got it, but somehow we got it. It's interesting when we look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, verses 27. And this is quite an astounding revelation. Jesus said, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet, and yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So this is a story, this is a chapter in the Bible we need perhaps to have another look at. This is a story that's really captured my heart over the years. Naaman had won apparently some spectacular battles. He destroyed his nation's enemies. And the Jewish rabbis, some of their tradition is very old, but the Jewish rabbis claimed it was Naaman who killed Ahab, the king of Israel. Whether this is true, we don't know. But at any rate, Naaman is prominent, he's successful, he's wealthy. He's the man that has it all. You name it, he's got it. But even though he was such a great man, what good was it? He has leprosy. Leprosy was a horrible disease. People would immediately recoil. They'd draw back if you're a leper. They were afraid. They were scared that somehow they would get it as well. Leprosy was an ugly disease. At the time, the people believed it was contagious. They believed it was best to separate, to isolate them from everyone else. And leprosy disfigured people. After a while, the face of a leper would change. It became kind of half human and half animal. After a while, the face of a leper would resemble that of a lion. And because of leprosy, it affected the system in the body. You couldn't feel any pain. That's the horrible thing. And so while the leper was sleeping at night, the rats would eat parts of the body. Can you imagine that? I've heard stories of a missionary doctor that operated on lepers. And when he sent the patient home, do you know what he would send with the patient? A cat. Why? To protect the leper while he was sleeping from the rats that would be eating the body. And you can imagine the body decomposing. There would be a horrible smell, a horrible stench, and people want to keep away from him. There are two chapters in Leviticus, chapter 13 and chapter 14, that set out in considerable detail all the conditions on how to deal with leprosy. You could read that for yourself. I don't have time to look at that. But you know, leprosy is an emotionally charged word. The equivalent would be cancer. You hear the word cancer, everyone thinks you're going to die. It brought about the same response as the word plague in the 1200s and smallpox in the 1700s. And only this year and last year, the word Ebola sent people running away, frightened, scared. It is a frightening word. And you know, in the ancient world, every large city had a row of huge pits being built on the outskirts of the city. And in those pits lived the community of the lepers. And if by chance these lepers were to get out of the pit and begin to walk around, the people would quickly greet them and they would shout out, "Leper, leper," and would take stones and rocks and they would throw the leper to try and keep him away. In Jesus' day, the law declared that a leper could not get within 50 feet of a clean person. And this resulted in lepers being isolated and socially estranged. So in verses 1, we're told that he had leprosy. And it's a problem that the culture, the wealth, and the science of Syria could do absolutely nothing. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that Naaman represents the typical, decent, educated, non-Christian. This kind of person is increasing all over the world. We find this person in our classrooms at school, in our classrooms at university, in our workplace, and in our neighborhoods. So this morning, let's look at this man. Let's learn how he came to find a faith in the living God. And in your little outline, I've said that Naaman took three journeys. Firstly, a geographical journey, a journey from Syria to Israel. Secondly, Naaman took a spiritual journey, a physical journey from sickness to health. And thirdly, Naaman took a spiritual journey from unbelief to belief in the living God. And I'm going to list two barriers, two obstacles which Naaman had to overcome on his way to finding faith in the living God. The fact that Naaman had to and did overcome these two barriers makes us all more admirable. And the first barrier that Naaman had to overcome was the barrier of ignorance. You see, Naaman had lived in Syria outside the borders of Israel. He had no knowledge of the God of Israel. Naaman probably knew everything about the Israelite military installations. Naaman could probably tell you where the spies were. He could tell you how the guerrilla warfare was going. He could tell you where the soldiers were being placed and so on. Naaman knew everything, geographically and physically, about Israel. But Naaman knew nothing about the religion and about the God of Israel. Naaman was ignorant. And the Naamans of this world are normally ignorant of the true and living God. They live outside the borders of the Christian church. And yet it seems they live full and fascinating lives, but they are ignorant. So my question this morning is, how does God deal with this first barrier or obstacle of ignorance? My friends, God deals with it as he's dealt with it in the past, as he deals with it in the present, and how he will continue to deal with it in the future. Firstly, usually, a problem arises in a person's life. In the case of Naaman, it was leprosy. We don't know how it started. Perhaps it was one evening while he was taking a bath, and oops, he noticed a rash on his skin. Didn't really pay much attention to it. Probably thought, oh, it's going to go away in a few days. And he thought, it must be that new set of armor I was trying on. Really, I should have worn an undershirt. That's why there's a rash. But you know, as the days went by, and as the weeks went by, whoops, the rash is still there. And he began to realize it's no ordinary rash. Especially as one day he accidentally spilled some hot water on that rash. And he didn't feel any pain. Oh my goodness, he thought. Could it be? I hope it isn't. Please don't let it be. But it was. It was leprosy. That dreaded, incurable disease for which in those days there was no known cure. And my friends, for the first time in this man's life, this big man, this confident man, this self-made assured man is out of his depth. God brings a problem in this man's life to destroy any confidence he might have in power, in wealth, and in science. This is how God works. This is part of God's providential rule. But you know something? Alongside the problem, God provides a solution. A believer in the true and living God. Look at verses 2. It tells us about this famous, nameless believer. She's a young girl from Israel. She'd been taken in one of those many raids that Naaman had made on the nation of Israel. Now she's Mrs. Naaman's maid, Mrs. Naaman's sermon, maid, a servant. This girl must have been very homesick. I don't know about you, but Ibuflo and I have been here nearly 6 months, and at times we get really homesick. Many of you may be from different parts of Indonesia or from overseas. I bet there are times you get homesick as well, don't you? Anyway, this little girl, she is homesick. There must have been many nights when she cried and wept, longing for her family and for her friends. She must have cried out to God many times, "Oh God, why have you allowed this to happen? How come? You shouldn't have allowed this to happen." And she's saying, "It's no fun. I've got to do so many things. I've got to do the washing. I've got to do the cleaning. I've got to do this and that. I've got to be at my beck and call. Every time Mrs. Naaman says, more tea, more water, even got to do her hair. It's no fun. God, why have you allowed this to happen?" And in a sense, we all feel very sorry. We feel sorry for her. And yet, as we read on in the story, as we look at her situation, it's impossible for us to feel sympathy for her, because we can see with great joy that God has put her in this very dark place for a purpose. It's interesting, if you see a purpose, even during your difficult times, you can stand it. This nameless young Israelite girl is to become the necessary link to overcome Naaman's ignorance of God, the God of Israel. And this may explain why God sometimes puts his people like you and me in very dark places where we might say, "Oh, I'm so lonely. I'm so homesick. God, why have you allowed this to happen?" I want you to notice that this young girl didn't say anything clever. You don't have to be super smart to say what she did. She didn't even have to go to Upeha to say what she said. She didn't go up to Naaman and she says, "Naaman, have you heard of the Ten Commandments?" She didn't do that. She wasn't called to convert Naaman. All she could do was to be a witness. What an important word that is. A witness is simply someone who has seen something and knows something and tells someone what they've seen or what they know. And this is what all Christians are called to do. Normally, we witness among those whom we work with, we witness among those we study with, because it's the most natural thing to do. And this throws so much light on why God permits. Let me be bolder and say, this is why sometimes God brings so many problems, so many difficulties, and even tragedies into the lives of people. Why does God bring or permit this to happen? And I think the reason is because it may be the only thing that will make you and I realize that our view of life may be wrong because we leave God out of our lives. And so this young maid, this young servant to Mrs. Naaman, she opens her mouth and she tells her mistress. And her exact words were, "If only my master could see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Now, you know, that is an amazing statement of faith. The prophet Elisha, whom she's talking about, has never ever cured anyone of leprosy before. It's never happened. She had never seen it happen. But this girl, somehow, she believes in the power of her God. That's the amazing thing. That's why she says, if my master could meet this prophet in Samaria, God will heal Naaman. And Naaman, this mighty general, was so desperate. He was so scared. Perhaps the leprosy was just at the early stages, the beginning stages, but he was so scared that this would soon begin to eat away his face and his arms and his legs. So he actually listened to the servant girl. Perhaps it was a long shot, but Mr. and Mrs. Naaman had nothing to lose and everything to gain. It must have been difficult for Naaman to believe, but he had to take the first step on this long journey. The first barrier is ignorance. The little girl that God has put there helps to overcome the ignorance. The second barrier is to a person confessing faith in a living God is pride. And I'm going to call this the natural pride of man and woman. Remember, Nathan did not start off to find the living God. All he was interested in is to get rid of the leprosy, to be healed. And this is how most people start off. Our motives are always so mixed up when we come to God. Naaman, of course, has every reason to be proud. His position and his status in life speaks volumes. So how is God going to get this guy who is so full of himself to listen to God? How is God going to make Naaman realize that Naaman's got no claim on God? If I may put it reverently, it seems that God's going to have a really tough job to try and convince Naaman. You see, when Naaman comes to Israel, he doesn't muck around. In those days, there were no such thing as credit cards, no internet banking, no electronic transfers. So he's going to bring some real cash with him. What does the Bible say? 10 talents of silver. You know, I did a quick calculation with that. It came to about 180,000 US dollars. 6,000 shekels of gold. Almost just under 3 million US dollars. Looking at the price of gold in those days. And if Greece continues to go the way it's going, it's probably going to go higher. And then, of course, there are 10 suits. I don't know whether they were Armani suits, but they're 10 designer suits. Very expensive. Very expensive. So how are you going to carry all that? There must have been a specially built fortified chariot to carry the gold and the silver and the change of clothes and all the soldiers and the guards. Remember, Naaman is the commander of all the armies of Israel, of Syria. Very powerful. And now to be able to give this money away suggests that Naaman must have been very wealthy, a multimillionaire. He's a VIP. He knows it. He's got influence in high places. And he goes straight to the top, to the king of Israel, no less. And Naaman's got a personal letter of introduction from the king of Syria to the king of Israel. So he comes with the letter. He comes with lots and lots of money. And can you picture the scene? Naaman enters the palace grounds of the king of Israel with his horse and his chariots. I don't know how many horse or chariots there were, but you know, if I was making a movie, I would probably want about 10 chariots. 10 chariots would look good on the widescreen. 10 chariots with horses. I don't know whether white or black, but you pick the color. All right? It's going to look really impressive. 10 of these chariots with white horses, perhaps. Looks better. Yep. And these chariots come and they grind to a halt. And the servants very quickly run out and they roll the red carpet like they always do for important people. And then Naaman, someone comes and opens the door of the chariot. Naaman steps out and all of a sudden the trumpets sound. And the Syrian national anthem is being sung. Yeah, you got to do the right thing, you see. And the Syrian ambassador in Israel introduces Naaman to the king. And the letter from the king of Syria is handed over to the king of Israel with the request that Naaman be healed of his leprosy. So Naaman gets a private audience with the king of Israel immediately. This is so typical of the powerful man in the world. Naaman does not go to Elisha, as the little girl, his maid, suggested. No, he goes straight to the top, to the king of Israel. And he says, "Yes, the letter, yes, the money. Can you give me the cure? Thank you very much." And Naaman imagines that if there are any prophets in the land of Israel, they will be dance a merry tune to the king of Israel. But Nathan is wrong. Nathan's got it wrong. He did not realize this. He thought his strategy was right. In a sense, he did all the right things. But he did not count on the king of Israel having a paranoid fit. We're told that the king of Israel tore his clothes. Whoops, I don't know what happened there. Almost the microphone went. We're told that the king of Israel tore his clothes, and we're told in verse 7, he was terrified, he was scared. It's interesting, we can't help but notice the contrast in verses 3 and verses 7. Because in verses 3, we're told the little girl, the little servant girl, she's confident. She expects Naaman to be healed. The king, on the other hand, in verse 7, he's the opposite. He's scared. He's full of dismay. He's full of dread. He's terrified. He thinks there's a political plot that's happening. And in a sense, we can't blame the king for feeling this way. Because in Luke 4, verses 27, Jesus says, at that time there were many lepers in Israel, and not one of them was healed, except Naaman the Syrian. So, you know, if I was the king of Israel, I would probably also want to tear my clothes. It's very understandable. Very understandable. We're told in verses 8 to 9, when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may know we have a prophet in the land of Israel." So Naaman and his entourage, what they have to do? They do a huge, massive U-turn. You know, U-E. They have to turn around. They leave the spacious and luxurious surroundings of the palace, and they follow someone who knows where the prophet Elisha lives. I don't know what happened, but it's not a GPS. It's the whatever the equivalent is in those days. Someone who knows where Elisha lives. And so here we have the scene. Naaman, commander of all the armies of the king of Israel, comes with his horses and chariots, stops outside the door of the prophet Elisha's house. How will Naaman be treated? What do you think will happen? Out of the door, we're told, comes Elisha's secretary with a little note. He hands the note to Naaman, turns around, and walks away without a word. Gets into the house, shuts the door. Before you can blink, interview's over. No Elisha, no reception committee, no red carpet treatment, no national anthem, no afternoon tea even. And no expressions of delight, how lovely that you've come to visit. We read in verses 11 that Naaman was angry at this treatment. In one sense, you couldn't blame a Naaman for feeling angry. You see, he was so used to giving orders and having them obeyed. Naaman was so used to people bowing before him and doing whatever he said. He'd never met anyone before like Elisha, or for that matter, anyone who had ever ignored him. But it seemed to him that Elisha had ignored him. When Naaman arrives at Elisha's door, Elisha would not even come out. Naaman couldn't believe the treatment he had received. And he's saying, "Doesn't Elisha know who I am? How rude, how uncouth." Interesting. The message from Elisha through the servant was for Naaman to go to the River Jordan and to wash 7 times and he will be healed. That was the message. Do you wonder why he was angry? Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing in the Bible to encourage discourtesy. We're not called to be rude to people. We're not called to dishonor men who are honorable in society. And Elisha is not doing that. You see, Naaman thought he was a special person with a special position and therefore deserved to be treated in a special way. Naaman expected God to meet him in a special way. The lesson that Naaman has to learn is that there's no special door into the kingdom of God for VIPs or intellectuals or anyone else. My friends, we all come to God through the same door. And on this door is the sign that says, sinner. We all come to God as sinners saved by grace. Naaman's pride was the barrier, the obstacle that needed to be taken away. Look at verses 11. We're told that Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Naaman wanted healing, but he wanted it his way. He wasn't going to settle for a messenger. He expected the prophet to come out and meet him personally. And he almost missed his healing when he rejected the messenger. It was his thinking. It was his pride that caused him to walk away. God's got a way of exposing our prideful attitudes. So do you wonder why Elisha didn't come out and heal Naaman? He certainly could have, but why didn't he? Elisha the prophet sent his messenger so Naaman would give credit for his healing to God alone. Perhaps more churches could learn from this story. Sometimes when a famous healer comes to town and he's known for this, people would want to come to him rather than to anyone else. But it's not the famous healer, it's God that heals. That's why Elisha sent out a messenger. And you know what Elisha did to Naaman is so beautifully provocative. The simple message, go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be clean. The Jordan really is a dirty, smelly trickle compared to the rivers of Damascus. But in verses 12, Naaman says, are not the Abana and the Papa, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? I don't know about you, but I've never heard of these two rivers that Naaman is talking about. Abana? I know an actor called Eric Bana. He acted as the Great Hulk. Have you seen that movie? Eric Bana, the Great Hulk. And what about the other river? Farpa? In Australia, we've got a famous racehorse called Farlap. And in golf, when you play golf, you can score a par. So parla. All right? My friends, Naaman's pride was standing in the way of his healing. And once again we find it was the unnamed servants that comes to the rescue. And they come to their master and they says, why not try it, suggested the servants. Naaman's servants had a very logical argument. And they say to their master, you know, if the prophet had asked you to do something difficult, like standing on your head, you would have done it, wouldn't you? How much more if he says, go and wash and be clean? So this is what happened, we're told. You know, my heart is deeply moved when this proud man goes down into the River Jordan. Can you imagine the first time he comes up? It's cold, he says, it's freezing. That's what he would say. When Naaman goes down the second time, when he comes up, yuck, it's dirty. Dirty water. Naaman ducks the third time. When he comes up, this feels very silly. Very silly. As Naaman goes down the fourth time, he comes up not only feeling silly, he feels embarrassed. He says, I wonder what they're going to think of me at home when they hear about this. And so when Naaman comes and he plunges for the fifth time, or is it the sixth time? He can't quite remember. He's forgotten, he's lost count of it, and that's a real worry to him. But Reuben, his loyal servant, is counting. And he shouts out, "Only two more to go, boss." And as Naaman plunges for the sixth time, there's a feeling of desperation in his heart. And he's wondering, is this all there is, or will there be something else? And then, my friends, the big moment comes, and everyone is watching. Everyone, including his huge entourage, they look and they wait with bated breath as Naaman plunges into the Jordan River for the seventh and the last time. And as he surfaces, he looks at his hands and his body, and he is elated. He's overwhelmed. He's full of joy. The tears of joy are streaming down his face, and he screams out aloud, "I'm healed. I'm clean. I can't believe it." There must have been a time when he just sat down quietly on a rock at the Jordan River. Looks at his hands, and it's as clean as a young boy. And as he thinks, he sits, he thinks to himself, "How come I'm healed? Who is responsible for this healing? Can it be Elijah the prophet? No, he's nowhere to be seen, nowhere nearby. Besides, he didn't even bother to come out to see me." He thinks again, "Can it be Elisha's servant? Nope, he's not there either. Can it be the king of Israel? No, forget it. He tore his clothes. He's hopeless." And he thinks again, "Could it be the water? No way, Jose." He didn't say that, but he says, "No way. The water's dirty enough as it is. Can it be the Jordan River? Nah, it's just a river." Then he thinks, "Who then is responsible for my healing? Who is responsible for my healing?" And then, my friends, the penny drops. Light breaks into darkness as Naaman realizes it must be. It can only be the God of Israel. And that is why, my friends, Naaman is able to confess with such conviction and confidence and clarity in verses 15. "Now I know there's no other God in the world except in Israel." Naaman did not rush back to the king of Israel. Naaman went back to Elisha the prophet, and he makes this astounding confession in verses 15. "Now I know there's no other God in all the world except the God in Israel. Please now accept a gift from your servant." This was his speech of thanksgiving. This was his gift. And you know, Elisha's answer is such a great model for God's servants to follow. Look at verses 16. Elisha says, "As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And Naaman is, come on, please, urging him to do so. But Elisha, to his eternal credit, refuses any gift. I think a lot of us in Asia, we're quite different, isn't it? Someone gives us something, no. Someone gives us something, no. Third time, okay. Confused. But Elisha, he knows, no. Why wouldn't Elisha accept anything from Naaman for the healing? I think the important message here, my friends, is the blessing of God is not for sale. The blessing of God is not for sale. Perhaps more TV preachers need to hear this. God gives freely and asks that we give our worship and praise freely. We give our lives, not our livelihoods. I want you to notice also that Naaman no longer thinks of himself as the great general, commander of all the armies of Syria. Naaman thinks of himself now as your servant. Look at verses 15 to 19. Five times while speaking to Elisha, Naaman says he is a servant. Do you see that? God's Holy Spirit works in this man's life in such an amazing way. God's work in this man's life is unmistakable. Such a shift from his previous arrogance and pride. But my friends, there is still just one more barrier. One more barrier. It's true that Nathan is now healed, he's cleansed. It's true he's confessed his faith in the one true living God of Israel. But he has to go back. He has to go back to his environment, to his master, the king of Syria. We read in verses 18 that Naaman is forced to go to the temple of Ramon with the king of Syria to worship the Syrian god. Something which is expected of Naaman. What is he to do? Many have interpreted this request by Naaman as a compromise. But I think he was only saying, I'm going back into a pagan world where there may be situations that may give the appearance as if I'm still worshiping Ramon. But I want you to know, and I want God to know, that my heart belongs only to him. Only to him. Apparently, this is how Elisha understood the request. And he says to Naaman, go in peace. Naaman is asking God's forgiveness in advance for being a good friend to a king that he loves. And God, who has chosen Naaman, permits this one request. And so Naaman is sent back to Syria with the rather pitiful help of 2 mules burden of earth so he can stand on Israelite soil, perhaps on the conviction that God could be worshipped only on his own ground. And my question to you this morning is, does God send you and I into the world, back into the world, to a pagan environment with only 2 mules burden of earth? Thank God, he sends you back with much more. He sends you and I back into the world with himself, the Holy Spirit. He says, yes, you can go back. What an assurance. And so Naaman's life was forever changed. We know that Naaman's heart was the greater prize because of the actions of the prophet. Elisha couldn't have been bothered to come out the first time to meet Naaman when he first arrived. But when Naaman came back the second time to make a confession of his newfound faith in the God of Israel, Elisha came out and received him and his entire army. Yes, God healed Naaman of his leprosy. And Naaman did not come to that conclusion quickly. It took a long, thoughtful, rational, logical process of elimination. And Naaman perfectly illustrates the example that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. And you know, to me, the unsung hero of this story is the little servant girl, the little Israelite girl. This girl was maybe 12, 13 years old. Her life was totally ruined, totally wrecked when they captured her and took her away. She's suffering. And she could have said, aha, I know someone who can heal my master Naaman. I'm not going to tell him. Let him suffer as I'm suffering. Before very long, he'll lose one or two more fingers and then all the fingers. And I will watch him as he painfully, slowly dies. She could have said that because she's been suffering. You know, from verses 2 to verses 3, we don't know the length of time. But we're told she forgave him. This little girl forgave him. Her willingness to forgive Naaman opened up to her being used by God in such a powerful way that here we are in 2015 studying the life of a little servant girl thousands of years after she had left the earth. You see, Naaman had help. Naaman had a suffering servant to help him overcome his barrier of ignorance. My dear brothers and sisters, you and I, we too, we need a suffering servant to help us. And the Bible tells us God has provided for us Jesus Christ, our suffering servant. When he looked down while hanging on the cross, He died to forgive us and to save us. He absorbed the pain that we deserved. And He made a way for us to receive healing, even though it was our sin and our disobedience that caused His pain in the first place. And the Bible tells us that the barrier of sin has been taken away for us by Jesus through His death on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And so the barrier of ignorance has been removed. Only the barrier of pride stands in the way of you making a confession of faith in the true and living God. And my friends, maybe today is a good day for some of you who don't know Him yet to take that very first step and to come to Him. A leper once came to Jesus and said, "If you choose, you can heal me." And Jesus chose, Jesus did exactly that. But you know, the greater miracle for the leper and for Naaman and for millions throughout the history for us today is that God chooses to capture our heart in order that we might believe. And I'm wondering this morning whether your heart can be captured by God and His Spirit. There's something you need to think about. But let me close in prayer. Loving Father, You healed Your servant Naaman in a way and for a reason completely different than he expected. You intruded on his life and chose to save him from himself and from his illness. We pray for the same intrusion in our own lives, for the same healing, for the same salvation. In Jesus Christ, we come to You today. Come and heal us. Amen. Thank you.